I'm going to ask this question, beginning of this lesson, question on the screen, who sees me? I believe that most of us, at some point in our lives, have a question like this that comes up in our minds. We question how much impact we're actually making on the world. Who really notices what I say, what I do, where I go? Am I actually making an impact on the lives around me? Now, maybe you are a spouse living in a lonely relationship. Maybe you are single. And everywhere you go, you are surrounded by families and extended families and people with spouses. And maybe you, at some points in your life, question how much impact you're making in your life. Maybe you are young, and you in your life are sometimes tempted to feel dismissed by the older generations who have far more experience than you do. Or maybe you are in the older generation, and you are tempted to feel dismissed by the younger people, because we do live in a culture that exalts youth and lifts up outward, external beauty and superficial things. And so the point that I'm trying to make here is, regardless of our marital status, regardless of our age, regardless of our position in life, all of us have the potential to ask this question, have reason to ask this question. May I suggest that Scripture answers this question very clearly. And there are so many scriptures that have so much to say about who sees us that I'd like to just encourage us tonight to go through some of these scriptures and notice who does see us, beginning in Job chapter 1. We're going to pick up the text in verse 6. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hands and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hands.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." This is such an interesting part of Scripture to me, because this is one of the only times in the Bible where we have a conversation recorded between our Lord and our enemy. In fact, the only other time I can think of where this sort of thing happens is when Jesus is in the wilderness. He's, of course, God, and he's being tempted by the devil, and they're having a conversation between themselves. But other than that, these things are not given to us in the Bible, but we're given a glimpse into eternity here, and this whole conversation is about a man on earth, and they're arguing about Job. And did you notice that the question that God asked Satan about Job is a rhetorical question? Because look at what Satan's response is after God has asked Satan, "Hey, have you thought about this guy? Have you considered? Have you seen my servant Job?" Satan's response to God is not, "Job. No, I don't think I've ever seen Job. I don't know very much about Job. You're going to have to tell me about him." No, God is asking a rhetorical question. He knows Satan has an intimate familiarity with Job, because Satan then goes on to say, "Yeah, here's the list of what you've done for Job. You better believe I've seen that. You know, he is so plush and cushy in his life because you have put this hedge, you've given him an insane amount of flocks and herds and possessions, and you go and you read the first five verses of the first chapter, which we did not read, and you just see how well off Job was in his life. Satan says, yeah, I've seen all of that. I know exactly what his life is like. And you can just sense a frustration on the devil's part. It's almost like the devil is saying, the only reason why he is so successful and why you're pointing him out to me is because you have a ban on Job. But if you lift that ban and you allow me to get to him, I will affect him in such a way that he will turn against you. I will snap him like a twig. I will force him to curse your face. God says, okay, let's see about that. Don't touch him, but you can have his stuff and you can affect the other parts of his life. You know, the point here is, Job has no awareness that this conversation happens. In fact, in the entire book of Job, Job goes through a lot of speeches where he says, I just wish I could talk to God and get this all settled because I know that I'm in the right. At the end of the book, God has a conversation with Job himself, and God never tells him about this. As far as we know, Job lived his life ignorant of this conversation. But here's the point. The spiritual realm. Not just God, not just angels, but the other side too. They all saw Job. Now, I want to go to the book of Ephesians to illustrate the fact that this kind of thing does not just happen to Job. It's not as if he was the only man that everybody up there was looking at. Now, we're also told in the New Testament that the spiritual realm looks at us, looks at our lives. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Is a scripture that we read this morning, but I told you I wanted to unpack it more tonight during this lesson. Let's go to Ephesians 3, verse 8. It says, Paul, talking about how he was chosen to preach this mystery, this gospel, he says, verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the people of God, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Do you understand what he's talking about here? Who are these rulers and authorities? Are they governors? Are they presidents? Are they kings? Are they high up people in earthly governments? No, because he says they're in heavenly places. Now, The phrase heavenly places pops up a total of, I believe, five times in this book. And every time it's mentioned in this book, it seems to be referring to not of this realm, the realm up there, the spiritual realm that we don't see right now. In fact, go to Ephesians 1 real quickly and just look over at verse 20. This is a very clear example of this. Chapter 1 in verse 20, talking about what God did, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, raised Jesus from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You can't go to Montana and see where Jesus has set up his throne. You can't go to India or China or South America, anywhere in this world, and see this. Heavenly places is not here. Not now. And so there are these powerful spiritual beings. It's kind of almost a scary, intimidating thought to me that there are higher up powers that are looking at us, at God's church, because God wants to use us to preach to them, to give them a message through our lives that He is wise, and that His plans for the world and how He's going to remake the world are wise. We fit into that. We are integral parts of that plan. So who sees us? Even if nobody else saw you, even if no other person in this life saw your example and saw the way that you put in good work every day and saw the way that you pray in your closet when nobody else is watching you and saw the way that you continually do your daily Bible reading and saw the way that you help your neighbors and saw the way that you do things in this life that don't perhaps get you a pat on the back, even if nobody else saw that, and it's almost impossible that nobody else would see that, there are spiritual beings who see that and glorify God and praise His plans. Who else sees us? I want to suggest that our siblings see us. I want to go to the book of Job again, and I want to go to chapter 19 with you and read a section of Scripture where Job is talking about his current life and the relationships that he has lost because of his situation. And let's just read some of this. Job chapter 19, beginning verse 13. Job says, "He's put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother." When we think about the people who shun Job, we often think about, at the very beginning, his wife. And he'll mention his wife in this passage because she, at the very beginning of this whole tragedy of his life, said, "You don't just give up. You don't just curse God and commit suicide and just die." And so his relationship with his wife is strained. And we also notice that his three friends who come to him at the beginning of the book, they don't have a very good relationship with him anymore, at least at this point. But we don't often think about the fact that Job's own family members, besides his wife, his brothers, his sisters, the children of my own mother, they forsook Job at this particular point in his life. And so among the list of people, and the siblings are not the main point of this passage, but they're included in the list of people that he says, you know, that hurts me, I see that, that affects my life, because I'm noticing how they're treating me. And I don't know how this worked. I don't know if Job's siblings had some words with him and said very clearly, You look like you're cursed by God, and so we're getting away from you. Or I don't know if they just sort of silently sort of bled into the background and just sort of disappeared one day from his life. I don't know how this situation happened. We're not told. But we are told by Job that it affected him. And it's interesting, when you go to the very end of the book, the siblings come up again in chapter 42, and they're mentioned as a blessing that got returned to Job. Normally, when we think of what got restored to Job's life, we think about, well, he got all his stuff back, you know, all of his herds, his camels, his sheep, his donkeys, his oxen, all the things, the possessions that he had, he got all that back and more at the very end of the book. And he had his kid. He got kids back again. He had a ton more kids to replace the ones that he lost at the beginning of the book. But we don't often think about the fact that other relationships, his relationships with his siblings, were restored to him too. Look at chapter 42, beginning in verse 10. Chapter 42, verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Isn't it interesting that one of the first things that's mentioned is not the donkeys and the sheep and the cattle and the kids that he would have? One of the first things that's mentioned is his relationships with his family. That got restored. So what do we learn from this? Again, this is not the main point of these passages. But one principle that we learn from these passages, I believe, is that sibling relationships matter a great deal. And even though in our culture, in our society, different from their culture, siblings move away from each other, siblings marry and have their own families, and are separated by distance from each other often. I have three siblings of my own. I don't live near any of them. And maybe some of you, maybe many of you, are in a similar situation. But the point is, these relationships have an impact on our lives. And so we ought to treat them with care and respect, knowing that it is God's plan that if we do have siblings, that we don't treat them in a way that Job's siblings treated him. Who sees me? Who sees my example? The spiritual realm sees me. My siblings see me, and what I do affects them and their life. But also, if we have children, we need to notice that our children see us. And what we do matters a great deal to them. Go to Genesis chapter 22, if you would, please. Way back into your Old Testaments. We could illustrate this point several different ways with several different passages, but I just want to show you this one passage, few verses in this story in Genesis 22 that are very, very interesting to me. Genesis 22, of course, is the chapter of the Bible where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son that God had given him. You know, Abraham waits 25 years for the birth of Isaac from the point in time where God originally said, "Hey, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a big family." When is that going to happen, God? Well, it happens 25 years later. And then God is asking Abraham, "Yeah, I want you to perform a human sacrifice and worship me with your son and kill him. Just like you would an animal." And so Abraham obeys, and he starts the journey. And I want you to notice the conversation between Abraham and his son, as Abraham is literally leading his son up to be slaughtered. Look what Isaac and Abraham say to each other. Chapter 22, in verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father!' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." You see that phrase repeated twice here in this section. But here's the interesting thing. The fact that Isaac asked this question of his father, I believe, first of all, shows that Abraham had been doing things right. Because the fact that Isaac knows what specific animal to ask about shows that This is not the first time he's been to a sacrifice. That Abraham had been sacrificing to God before. Isaac had been taken along to see it. And so he doesn't ask about, hey, where's the camel, God? Or Abraham, my father? Where is the goat? No, he says, where's the lamb? I know that there is a specific animal that is missing from this scene. Where is it, Dad? He sees the example of his father. He notices when one little thing is taken out and is out of place. Don't our kids do that to us? If you have children, you know that if something is out of place, it's going to be asked about. Your son or your daughter, they're going to come up and they're going to say, Dad, this is what we normally do, but we're doing this now? Is it tweaked? Why are we doing this? What's going on? What we see Isaac asking Abraham is mimicked in a lot of our lives. Fortunately, God does not call upon us to sacrifice our children. But He does want us to sacrifice to Him in many aspects of our lives. And so we need to know, we need to remember that our children are watching our examples to see if we're lining up, if we're consistent with our service to God. Our children see us. I want to also remind you that our spouses see us. I'll go to 1 Peter chapter 3 to illustrate this. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a very clear passage. I want to just look at the first couple verses together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You know, the people who live with us see us in our example more than anybody else that we know. And the person that we're married to is going to see us in our example more than anybody else around. Even if they don't follow God, even if they're not obedient to Him, they're going to be watching us very closely because we're married to them. And so Peter says, if you're a wife married to an unbelieving husband and they don't care about God, they'll divorce them, live with them, and treat them in a respectful way so that they can see the power of the gospel in your life and be attracted to Christ without a word, he says. Now, obviously, Peter doesn't mean that wives shouldn't speak to their husbands, or that even if the wife sees that her husband is leading the family into sin, that she should just close her mouth completely about that situation. But doesn't it surely mean that for stubborn men, and men especially can be very stubborn about religion, that harsh arguments are not the best way to win them to the gospel? And that slowly and quietly and submissively serving them and other people, that is the best way to show them Christ. Where I used to preach in Arkansas, there were at least two men that I saw on a weekly basis who could testify to the truth of this passage. Men who, when they married their godly wives, did not care about God, did not want to serve Him, but week by week, they saw the faithful example of their wives, and eventually, over the course of decades, they came to Jesus and allowed Him to change them. Only because their wives were doing this. Not because the truth got hammered into their brains. That wasn't how they accepted Christ. But because they had godly spouses. Maybe your husband or your wife is a believer like you are, there's still an application that we can make from this passage. That if there's something that you wish your spouse would change about themselves, maybe they've got a habit that you don't see as exactly in line with what God wants from a spouse, rather than berating them constantly about it and saying, you know, you really ought to change that about yourself. You're not exactly being what you should be as a husband. You're not like what you should be as a wife. We change ourselves with the gospel, and that motivates our spouse to change themselves as well. Without a word, he says. Also want to remind us, also from 1 Peter, that the people that we see in the world on a regular basis are going to notice how we live. I want to go to chapter 4 of 1 Peter and read a couple verses here. Verse 3, beginning, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." What Peter says in verse 3 perfectly describes what the Roman Empire was like in the first century when Peter wrote this. Basically boils down to two things. When you look at that long list that he mentions there, two things. It all boils down to sexual experiences that are not in line with what God wants, and getting intoxicated, getting drunk, carousing, drinking parties, all the things like that. Does that list sound familiar? When you translate this into our society, doesn't it seem to fit what's going on in our culture? Maybe you work with people who enjoy doing these things on the weekends. And maybe you work with people who sit around in their spare time talking about the conquest that they made when they were at the bar Friday night. Maybe you work with people who enjoy discussing things that fit into this list that you don't do and that you can't talk about with any frequency because this is a foreign experience to you. You don't live this way. They will be surprised because everybody, generally speaking, lives this kind of way if they don't want to serve Christ. But when you go silent, as everybody else at your party shares their experiences, and when you don't have anything to comment about when they're talking about their favorite beer, they're going to notice, they're going to see your example, and they're going to have the gospel preached to them with your life when you live this kind of way that Peter's talking about here. And lastly, I want to go to 1 Thessalonians to illustrate the point that our fellow Christians see us. Just to add one more to the list. And this is not a complete list, by the way, but hopefully this gives you some things to chew about, to chew on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's start in verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, it says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Think about how encouraging this message would have been to the brethren who got this letter in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a city in the northern Greece, right there on the coast. And what Paul says here is that a lot of people heard about what you're doing and what went on when you converted over to Jesus and you left your former life. The idols that you used to follow, they're gone. And everybody heard about that. He mentions not just Thessalonica, but he mentions Macedonia, the area of Greece that they were in the northern part. He mentions Achaia, heard about this. Achaia was the southern part of Greece. And then he says something really interesting, that all over the Roman Empire, people were hearing about these Christians. And so Paul says, everywhere I go, when I try to bring you up in conversations, people stop me and say, oh no, I already know about them. I've already heard the message that they have turned from their former life. And I'm very familiar with that. And so Paul says, we don't even need to talk about you because everybody knows all the details anyway. That's the encouraging thing about being with other Christians, is that when we live godly lives, the brethren know about that. The people that we worship with are going to hear about that, even if we don't try to trumpet it, even though we don't try to write up a resume of all the good things that we've done and put it in everybody's hands on Sunday morning. Other Christians will understand what we do. They'll hear about it. Good gossip will spread. And not just the people that we worship with, other people in other places across this country will hear about us and see our example when we follow Christ. How encouraging is this list to you? When you think in your mind the thought that nobody sees me, that nobody understands what I do, that I'm trying to serve Christ, but it doesn't seem to be making an impact, remind yourself of these points. But there are a whole lot of people, both in this realm and in the spiritual realm, that see us. But I can't end this lesson any other way by talking about God and how He sees us. Because ultimately, we're not living our lives for those other people mentioned earlier in this lesson. We're ultimately living for God Himself. We know that He sees us. And so even if I couldn't make any other point in this lesson except this point, it would be worth it. Even if nobody else saw us, God sees us. I want to remind you of that by going to Matthew. When God Himself tells us in the sermon that He preached, when Jesus gave that lesson on the mount in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Well, actually, let's back up to verse 2. Thus, when you get to the needy, after He's just said, don't practice your righteousness before other people to be seen by them, because God is going to reward you. Thus, when you get to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And there in verse 6, or verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then in verse 18, when He's talking about fasting, He's talking about that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Over and over and over again, Jesus tells the people he's preaching to that God is not oblivious to what we do every day. People in our families see us. People in the world see us. The spiritual realm sees us. There's so many who see us, but ultimately our Creator does. And that is a terrifying thought and a comforting thought. It's terrifying to those who are outside of Christ, but it is such a comfort to those who are trying to serve Him. If you are outside of Christ tonight, please let this sink into your heart. Please recognize that God does see everything that you do. Even if you can conceal your actions and your deeds from other people, and you are successful in doing that, ultimately you can't hide who you are from the person who made you. Please come to Jesus if you have not come to Him before. Please come back to Jesus if you have left Him at a certain point in your life and you want to come back. Let's help you. This is one of the main purposes of why we are here, of why we're together in this room, is to help each other. To not put on a mask and smile about our lives as if nothing is wrong. If there's something wrong, please tell us. Please let us serve you. We want to do that. We want to open up God's Word with you. We want to pray with you. Anything that we can do to help you in your life. Please come forward now and tell us about that as we stand and sing.